Thank you to the worship team and for leading us in worship. There seems to be a little ringing in my mic, or maybe it's me who's hearing and not out there. Okay, I shouldn't have said that, right? Okay, it's good to be here this morning. It's good to gather together. And I was going to say, you know, well, thank you to the worship team. And they, Jeremy ended with amen. And then I heard, before his amen, I heard other amens in the congregation here. And I thought, that's so good, you know, so very, very good. So I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles, take out your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been working through a series in 1 Timothy. That's what we're doing. That's what we're working through. Just want to mention, next Sunday, at least I'm hoping that Ivan Dirksen will be here with us. Some of you might remember Ivan and his family. Ivan is now, we've sent him out, and sometimes we just don't do a good job of keeping everybody updated and what's really going on and stuff like that. But we sent Ivan out. Ivan is pastoring Pathway Ministries, and he's now officially the senior pastor there. And so, I hope that he will be here. We've planned, we've worked on it, but sometimes those things don't quite come together. But anyways, that's for next Sunday. So you have your Bibles open. 1 Timothy. Timothy is a pastor who Paul appointed to guide and direct the Christians that gathered together at the church in Ephesus. So the believers in Ephesus, Timothy is their pastor. And this morning we're going to continue our study in 1 Timothy, but we've been looking primarily at that area of structures. And that's why behind me, there it is. It says Church Leadership Blueprint. We've been looking at different structures. I better stop before I get myself in trouble again. We're at the area of elders. And so we're looking at the structure of elders is what we're looking at. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. That's our starting point. And we're going to spend, it's going to be like a mini series in the area of elders. Because the Bible has a lot to say and a lot in, like the elders do a lot. So we can't cover it just in one morning. And we're just going to basically start kind of an introduction in this area of elders, lay some foundation down, and then we're going to pick it up in a couple of weeks' time and continue. So a little bit of a mini-series on elders. And we have elders at Westgate. You might not know that in your service folder. It says who the elders are at this time. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment's time. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the passage begins with a phrase, "Here is a trustworthy saying." Here is a trustworthy saying. In our study of this first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, this is the second time that we've encountered this. This is a trustworthy saying. Paul wrote three letters to pastors, to Timothy and Titus. Paul wrote three letters, two to Timothy, one to Titus. And when we take a close look at these letters, what we do is we find that there are different topics in these letters, and there are just some phrases that stand out. In fact, five times Paul says to these pastors, "Here is a trustworthy saying." Five times, three times in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy, and once in Titus. So we're going to start by just taking a closer look at this trustworthy statement because it has to do with what we're looking at this morning. So here it is. Oh, that's the other one. Hey, let me start first. This is the first, I was going to say, that's not it. What happened to my PowerPoint? But here it is. This was the first trustworthy statement we looked at. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was in chapter 1. Okay, now we should get to it. There it is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the second trustworthy saying. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Whoever aspires to being an overseer desires a noble task. Now, this word overseer, depending on your translation, this is NIV, And you might find that word overseer kind of replaced with some other, might be elder, but it's an interesting word, this word overseer. Bible scholars are in agreement that there are three words that seem to be used interchangeably in the Bible that we would today use the one word elder to define. Three words that are used interchangeably in the Bible, and it seems, and we would use that one, just that one word elder to describe it. So the one word is elder itself. The next one is pastor or teacher. And the third is this word overseer or bishop. And each of these terms describe, this is what Bible scholars say, describe a different aspect of what we refer to as the position or the office of elder today. So those words describe the office or the position of elder. John Piper. Some of you are familiar with John Piper, a pastor who pastors the Bethlehem Church down in the U.S. John Piper summarized the biblical terms elder, pastor, and overseer as follows. He says the New Testament only refers to the office of pastor one time, Ephesians 4:11. It is a functional description of the role of elder, stressing the care and feeding of the church as God's flock, just as bishop or overseer is a functional description of the role of elder, stressing the governing or oversight of the church. And we may conclude, therefore, that pastor, elder, bishop, or overseer refer in the New Testament to the same office. Long quote, but there it is. Alexander Strauch, in his book, Biblical Eldership, he writes, elders lead the church, teach and preach the word, protect the church from false teachers, exhort and admonish the saints in sound doctrine, visit the sick and pray, and judge doctrinal issues. In biblical terminology, elders shepherd, oversee, lead, and care for the local church. So Alexander Strauch, he would say the same thing, that these three terms really depict the office and combine together for what we today would refer to as elder, just the office of elder. Now, the Alliance Church, because we want to apply this to where we are and like that and take it from there forward type of thing, the Alliance Church as a denomination and local church structure were structured by policies, bylaws, and constitution. So the Alliance Church as a denomination and the local church have elder boards. And these boards lead the church. And the lead pastor or senior pastor is a constitutional part of the board and referred to as the teaching elder. So that's the structure that we have in the Alliance Church. Very seldom do we talk about the structure of the Alliance Church, but every once in a while, I guess we need to or we ought to, so we understand how this church operates or how Alliance Churches, Christian Missionary Alliance Churches across Canada, the U.S., and around the world, how they operate, how they function. So to put it in simple terms, because I'm the lead pastor or senior pastor, I am an elder and I'm a teaching elder. That would be how our denomination would define my position. Yes, I'm given the title of pastor, but I fill the office of an elder within the group of elders here at Westgate. So I'm one of the elders is what I am. Just to add to this, some of you might not realize this, but the Alliance denomination is not congregational in governance. And here in Canada, and depending probably on our influence, and I know here at Westgate there's a lot of Mennonite influence in that. So there's kind of an assumption maybe that it's a congregational church. The Alliance denomination around the world is not a congregational denomination or form of governance. We aren't governed by congregation in that way. But it's referred to as a representative style of governance. And it's very similar to the Presbyterian Church. And so your elders, they represent the congregation.
And that's why when it's annual meeting time, why you elect or appoint elders to lead the church. And so that's kind of the system, and we could pull it out a little bit more to understand it more fully, but it is not a congregational church, but it's a representative governance. And so elders lead or direct the church. So let's go back to that verse again. It's on the PowerPoint behind me. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer or an elder now," so now we understand, "desires a noble task." So right away, Paul is telling Timothy that the church of yesterday and the church of today, for a person in the church to desire or aspire towards being an elder is a good thing. So if for some reason there is in you a desire to be an elder, if God has placed it on you to be an elder, this is a good thing. In fact, Paul uses the phrase, it's in the PowerPoint behind me, desires a noble task. A noble task. He uses the word aspires. To be an elder desires a noble task. Helen Keller, she stated the following, and I thought this was very fitting to what we're looking at. She says, "I long to accomplish a great and noble task. But it is my chief duty to accomplish small tasks as if they were great and noble." As I was studying this phrasing and the words here in this phrase of a trustworthy saying, the word noble caught my mind. It just caught like my imagination, I would really say, what it caught. And I right away thought of knights in shining armor following a king to keep people safe. A noble task. Just to check if I was kind of out to lunch, because, sometimes, I could be, right? So I asked my wife, I said to her, when I say the word noble and noble task, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? And she said, knights in shining armor. Isn't that interesting? But it gives us a little bit of idea of this word noble. The word noble means having or showing fine personal qualities or high moral principles and ideals. Chuck Swindoll, I've got a quote from him too. He says here, "Ambition seeks to gain," because remember that Paul used the word aspire. One who aspires to be an overseer, an elder. Okay? Chuck Swindoll states it this way. He says, "Ambition seeks to gain and wield power for the sake of self. Aspiration, on the other hand, cares less about the position than about becoming worthy of it." A noble task. Aspires towards the noble task. So you've got it behind me, but I'm going to read it again. "Ambition seeks to gain and wield power for the sake of self. Aspiration, on the other hand, cares less about the position than about becoming worthy of it." And then one more statement, and then we're going to move on and look at the rest of the verses 2-7. But this final statement that I want to leave with you, it says, "Being an elder will require sacrifice and putting the needs of others ahead of personal needs, but behind kingdom values and the vision that Jesus has for his church." I'll read that again. Because it sets things in order, and thereby understanding maybe the position of an elder and what an elder, the position the elder finds themselves in, and in that whole area of decision-making process. "Being an elder will require sacrifice and putting the needs of others ahead of personal needs, but behind kingdom values and the vision that Jesus has for his church." So now let's look at the rest of those verses, because Paul starts with introducing us with a trustworthy saying to the office of elder. And then Paul continues in verse 2. He says, now the overseer or the elder is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? I'm going to change the slide. Here we go to the final verses. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So here we find the description of an elder, or the characteristics, the qualities of this noble task that a person has to have to do this noble task. Now, as we look at that and we think about it for a moment, does this mean that an elder has special standards? Does an elder have different standards than any other follower of Jesus Christ? Than any other fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? If you have your Bibles, it's easy to look down and you'll see in verses 8 to 13, because we looked at that already, the area of the qualifications of a deacon. And you'll notice that those qualifications seem to be the same as the qualifications for an elder. You can listen to last week's sermon. You can listen to it on our website, and it was on deacons. Now, here's the little catch. To be honest, and you might not like this, but if you say you are a Christ follower, if you say you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you say, like we have up here, that you are a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, then these qualifications pertain to you also. Because we do not have a two-tiered system or a three-tiered system where an elder is more holy than other believers. We don't have something like that in the Christian faith. There are no levels of holiness, and depending what office or whatever you have, you are at a different level of holiness. And so we have to come to the realization that these qualifications, yes, they apply to an elder, they apply to a deacon, they apply to every fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, because they reflect the character of Jesus. And if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, if we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and a disciple is really a fully devoted follower, then we will reflect the character of Jesus. So why? Why are these characteristics declared here and directly connected to an elder? Why were the characteristics in the following verses declared and connected to a deacon? Why did that happen? Why? Because as leaders, because elders are to lead the church, they need to know where they're leading the church. They are on a journey. They have not arrived. And they want others to come alongside on this journey. So elders need to know where they're leading the church. And they should be leading the church in reference to holiness and godliness. And that's what an elder is to do. Lead the church, that's you and I, in the area of holiness and godliness. So then the question should be asked, are those that are being selected as elders on a journey of holiness that reflects Jesus, that declares that they are on a journey to becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Because none of us will meet all of these requirements. None of us will achieve this full kind of holiness or godliness until we are with Christ. Because we are sinners saved by grace, and we're all on a journey together, becoming more like Jesus Christ, submitting to His Holy Spirit, having Him guide and direct us in this. So let's take a brief moment and look at these noble qualifications, because they apply to all of us, right? They do. But let's look at them in reference to an elder, these noble qualifications. So the first noble qualification is to be above reproach. And some of these words we might say, well, that's not in my vocabulary. What does reproach mean, above reproach? This is taking a look inside the church, and you're going to see why, because Paul ends with another bookend, so we could almost call this a bookend at the start. And Paul says that an elder should be above reproach. In other words, an elder should have a good reputation in the church. And keep that in mind, because you're going to see it come appear again in the end in a different way. So that's number one. Number two, be faithful to his wife. Now, this has caused Bible scholars a lot of challenge over the years, because a direct literal translation here would be a one-woman man. So an elder is to be a one-woman man. And people say, well, what does that mean? And so lots of ideas have been thrown out in reference to this. A one-woman man could mean that the one wife, right? One wife. In a world of polygamy, in a world, and we see that coming close to us here in Canada, you know, as we have Islam growing in Canada, we begin to realize in Islam, you know, one wife isn't enough, two wives isn't enough, three wives still aren't enough, four wives. That's the answer, right? Four wives. Wow, I can't imagine that, to be honest. You know? But here's the little catch. We're sending missionaries out around the world, aren't we? And they're proclaiming the gospel. And I think of my son and his wife, where they are in Africa, and it's a Muslim country. And there's that reality. And so as a church is being established, how does one handle this? Well, elders, male elders, are few in numbers in these countries, because for some reason they think four wives, and I shake my head. But anyways, we'll leave it at that. So there's that one possibility. Another possibility is that this means that a person has only had one wife. A man has only had one wife in his entire life. So in other words, he isn't divorced and remarried, and he, you know, his wife didn't die, and he's married a second time, like second time, whether through divorce or through death. It just basically that this would mean that a person has had only one wife. That's it. A one-woman man. And then thirdly, the third option is that this means that there is no other woman in the man's life other than the one he's married to. So a man who loves his wife, who is faithful to his wife totally and completely. I'll leave it with you to decide where you want to land on this. And you might say all three, you might say one, you might say two. I don't know. I'm going to let you land on it, okay? The third qualification, and you see three of them came up on the PowerPoint, because these are really three that fit together. They have to do with the character itself, okay? So being temperate means being clear-headed, you know, sound mind type of thing. Being self-controlled, emotions and actions are under restraint. Being respectable to others. The fruit of the Spirit being manifested in a person's life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. So you're respectable. People look at you in that area of respectable. You deal with people in a respectable fashion because that is your character. So when you engage people, you engage them level-headed. You are self-controlled. You don't go off the handle. You don't fly off the handle type of thing. And you show respect because it doesn't matter who you encounter. They are God's creation. And God loves them. And he wants them to come into a full relationship with him. Sixth, I'm going to let you know that you probably don't realize this yet. There are 14 of these qualifications that Paul lists here for Timothy. 14. Sixth, hospitable. Whatever home or circumstances we come from or find ourselves in, what this word really declares is that area of being hospitable. But what does that mean? You know, when we go back to Matthew and we see Jesus sending out the 10 or the 12, and then he sends out the 70. When we come to Matthew and Luke and we find Jesus doing that, what we find Jesus telling them is that they are to go to a house, and if that house receives them, they are to stay there till it's time to leave. So that's what we're talking about here, probably more than anything. You know, sometimes we think of this area, that the elders should have an open house and a revolving door. Yeah, that could be. But there's more than that. Because if elders are to visit people, then they have to visit these individuals and be hospitable, we could say. In other words, whatever is put in front of someone, and it's not just elders, it's all of us. Whatever is put in front of us to eat or to drink, we eat or we drink it. You know, what does that mean? For us today, I think the implications are very, very large, very great. We have a lot of new Canadians coming to Canada. And if you get to know a new Canadian, the one thing that new Canadian will probably do is invite you over to their house. They'll invite you in for a meal. And they will offer you food that you've never had before. And you know what? For some of us Canadians, what will be our response? Oh, no, or we'll eat it, like that type of stuff. And the answer is no, that's not what you do. And it doesn't matter if the person who invites you over is black, yellow, whatever color. You embrace them fully with the love of Jesus Christ. Chuck Swindoll defines hospitable person as a hospitable person welcomes those who are different and easily overcomes the natural tensions that exist between them because of their differences. Shall I read that again? I thought that was very good. That's why I put it in. Chuck Swindoll defines hospitable person as a hospitable person welcomes those who are different and easily overcomes the natural tensions that exist between them because of their differences. That's what it means to be a hospitable person. So for me, what it meant was going up to Arviat and eating whale blubber. It meant that when I was in Nova Scotia and I was invited to go out with some fishermen and we were on the boat and they were catching the clams, and they popped them open with their knife and would take the little clam out of there and pop it in their mouth. And they offered it to me. That meant I did the same thing. It means I took the clam and ate it. You know, that's what it means. Number 7, I won't talk much about it. Very, very simple. Able to teach. Doesn't mean professional teaching, maybe. We get a wrong impression here. But I think every father ought to teach their children, right? Every man should be a mentor to another man. Every woman should be a mentor to another woman, able to teach. Not a drunkard. You know, when I think of this in today's culture, and here we see where sometimes we have to take something and apply it to culture, because culture changes. And today I would say, instead of not a drunkard, I would say not someone struggling with addictions. That's what I would say. So in other words, maybe don't be the first one to go out and buy legal marijuana. You know? That's what I would say. That's, you know, applying it to today and to our circumstances as a church. You know, don't become holier than thou over this or anything else like that. But don't be the first to buy legal marijuana. Don't be even the last to buy local. You know, just don't do it. It's okay. Number 9, gentle. Gentle. What does that mean? I think we all understand when somebody treats us gently. We understand that. After we've been treated gently, we still feel like a person of value, don't we? They have accepted us for who we are at that moment in time. And we're okay. Not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. You know, sometimes we come across these people, it just seems that they are always looking for an argument, you know. And you engage some of these people and you know who they are. There's always an argument. And they always have to have the last word. And it's don't be like that. Don't be like that. Because none of us like an individual like that. We all struggle when we encounter someone who's quarrelsome. So if you know that you're a quarrelsome person, ask for God's strength, for His Holy Spirit to transform you. Not a lover of money. We're on to 11. I'm looking at the clock and we're gonna get there. Not a lover of money. How do we define a lover of money? Being a good steward of money is good. There's nothing wrong with that. But a person who is only concerned or whose primary concern is money probably is a lover of money. And we can identify sometimes those individuals because when we engage them in conversation or when we try to live life with them, they're always kind of talking about money. Like everything they do deals like in that aspect of currency. Well, it's going to cost this much and this is going to cost that. Like that type of conversation. When we meet these people at first, it sounds good. Oh, they're good stewards, you know, like that. They're clever with their money. They multiply their savings. And it all sounds smart. But then all of a sudden, we begin to realize that their whole world revolves around money. And they're really tight-fisted. And they're critical of others when they're spending of money, when that's none of anybody's business in so many ways. And they seem to be bossy or even bully when it comes to their use of money. Being an elder is not about money. And being a follower of Jesus Christ is not about money. You know, as Pearl and I have traveled the world, we have encountered some of the poorest people in the world. And their hearts have been the richest people that we have ever seen. And we've encountered the poorest people in the world, and they have been the most generous people in the world. They've invited us in. They've shared their food with us when they really couldn't afford to do it. They gave. I've encountered many people who are wealthy, we could say, and you know, middle class, whatever we want to call it. And I've found people that are stingy. People that are not generous at all. So not a lover of money. Manage family well. Manage family well. I would say that a person's family gets an upfront view of a person's true faith or love for Jesus. And I would say it's a shame to save the whole world, but have your family go to hell. I said that pretty blunt, didn't I? But it's true. And as a pastor, I sometimes encounter that. What a shame to save the whole world, but your children reject Jesus. Why? I don't have the answer for that, but I think it ties into this area of manage family well. Not a recent convert. Why? Because they're not solid yet in their faith. That's what it says. And then 14, here we are. The final one. Good reputation outside the church. Did you notice the bookend on the other side? Reputation at the beginning, reputation at the end. One is a bookend facing in, one is a bookend facing out. But there you have it. Church leadership. It's not a political position to be sought. It should not be determined by popularity. It should not be granted because of worldly wisdom. It should be given to those who are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Men of prayer, full of the Holy Spirit, a heart for the heart of God, a desire to see the world come to know Jesus Christ. These should be their qualifications. This should be what places them in this position of elder or gets them there. So what happens here at Westgate? I'm looking at the time. I'm going to go fast because we have communion yet to take part in. But I want this to be part of that communion. I want us to start thinking about this because, as I said, these qualifications, these noble qualifications, aren't just for elders. It's for all of us. And so maybe it's still behind me. You're looking at these 14 qualifications. Maybe it's time to do a little self-examination and just kind of like ask the question on a scale of 1 to 10 for each one. Where do I fall? Where do I fall? Remember, it's a journey. So here at Westgate, how are the elders chosen, we could say? The nominating committee meets every year. And some of you I know have been on the nominating committee. And the task of the nominating committee, the primary task of the nominating committee, is hearing God. So what does our nominating committee at Westgate do? Our nominating committee at Westgate takes the membership role and prays over the membership role. I encourage the nominating committee right from the very beginning to pray. To pray, pray, and pray, asking God who God wants to be an elder of Westgate. And to listen for God's voice. And so even when it comes to nominating committee, individuals who know God, who are able to pray and listen, are key to that. So again, those 14 noble qualifications, if you want to be that noble, that knight in shining armor, then I encourage you to pursue those qualifications, of course, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. So if Westgate, and I'm going to go back to that sign over there on that wall, if Westgate is to impact our world by being a loving community of fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, what that means is all of us have to pursue those qualifications. Not just those that are elders, but all of us. So just before the worship team steps up, and I'm going to give instructions for communion. The question is, am I a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? That's the question. Am I a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? We state that that's who we are here at Westgate. Is that who you are?